Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant blessings, and we thank you that you have loved us so much. And as we have the opportunity of coming together and considering this topic of being salty Christians in the marketplace, we just ask for you to guide us, to lead us, to inspire us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, be our teacher today and work out things that are far beyond what we're looking for ourselves, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are looking at salty, S-A-L-T-I. I know it was typed in as S-A-L-T-Y. Anyway, salty, helping patients thirst for the gospel. And so I'm going to dive into this. This is a CME presentation, and I have no disclosures, and those are boring objectives. They are in your handout. You can look at them if you want to. Let's get into the meat of it. So this is a mission component of the seminar, and I've had a little bit of experience in mission work. I spent a year in Belize at La Loma Luz Hospital. It was there that I decided that this was as a college student and doing student missions, and it was there that I decided that if biology did not lead to medicine, I was not going to be a teacher. There was no way I was doing that, because while I was living at the hospital, I was teaching a secondary school that was near there, and I just did not like that at all, but I liked the hospital component of it, so I thought, all right, I have to get into medicine. I cannot do any education with this biology degree. I have to get into medicine. And after my wife and I got married, again as student missionaries, we went to Nicaragua, and we ran a medical clinic in a little village, jungle village, called Francia Sirpi. And there we had no running water except if you ran with the water, and no electricity unless you actually got the generator going, which was not very often. And it was a primitive location, and, you know, malaria and tropical diseases and leishmaniasis and all of that kind of fun stuff and parasites, and it's very interesting to see what might come out of a person from time to time. There it was very interesting because I had only completed my junior year in college as a biology major, and yet I was the doctor for the community. And so we delivered babies and sutured lacerations and, basically did care. My wife was a nurse, and she had finished her BS in nursing degree. So she was the director of the clinic, and yet I was the one that had more Spanish skills. And so I would be the one interacting with the patients, and they thought it was me. So she would say, ask him this question, and I'd ask this question. And so he'd say, okay, ask this question, I'd ask that question. Ask this question, I'd ask that question. Say, okay, I think they have this. We're gonna give them this medication and tell them how to take it. And so I would, and so everybody thought I was the doctor. That she was actually the nurse running things in the background, but I was the one that was a little bit more procedurally, gifted, maybe. So I was the one that did the lacerations, and I was the one that kind of did the deliveries, and it was very interesting. One night with a flashlight and a delivery that was not progressing very well, to have a pencil sketch in a book called Where There Is No Doctor of the perineum, and if you're going to do an episiotomy, cut here. And having a pair of scissors and in the dark with a flashlight looking there and going, hang on, this is three-dimensional and the book is two. How deep do you cut? How far do you go? So that was a little bit nerve-wracking, to say the least. So we did survive. She did survive. And then with only having one class of suturing pig's feet, to learn about laceration repair, then I tried to put Humpty Dumpty back together again with a flashlight in an enclosed space, as you can imagine, and I'm sure hope that she went back together okay. And then after finishing my medical schooling at La Melinda and then residency training in emergency medicine, we ended up heading off to Trinidad and Tobago, where I was the director of emergency medicine and family practice at the community hospital there. and practiced again for 2.5 years there in Trinidad and Tobago. I've been on short-term medical trips to Mexico, Brazil, Bahamas, Costa Rica, Philippines, Russia, Jamaica, Cuba, and now I am a full-time missionary at UT Pines. It is a mission field in the United States, and still feels that way. When we talk about mission service, one of the things that we talk about, there's the missionary's mantra. Anybody know what it is? It's the three words you have to know for mission service. Adaptability. Adaptability, adaptability, right? You got to be adaptable in those situations. You don't have the same materials, you don't have the same resources, you don't have the same culture, you don't have all of those same things. So you got to be adaptable to your environment so that you can accomplish what you need to accomplish. And if you give the same message in the same way in a different culture, you're giving a different message. Right, so you've got to adapt that, but there's another mantra that I think we need to look at as well, and that is aim. As missionaries, and we're missionaries in a various different places that we're at in our practices and so on, and we must have an aim. Success in any line demands a definite aim. He who would achieve true success in life must keep steadily in view the aim worthy of his endeavor. Education, page 262. And so when we think of that within the context of our mission service, in the context of our practice, the aim that we're aiming for is Christ. Right? Christ-likeness is the aim that we're looking for. And when we consider that and kind of what it looks like, then we, in medical ministry, page 24, we kind of dive into a little bit of what that looks like. We're told that nothing will help us more at this stage of our work than to understand and to fulfill the mission of the greatest medical missionary that ever trod the earth. Nothing will help us more than to realize how sacred is this kind of work and how perfectly it corresponds with the life work of the great missionary. The object of our mission, mind you, we're going to keep, this is flags here. The object of our mission is the same as the object of Christ's mission. Right. So I don't think anybody here is in disagreement with that. We all recognize that as Christian healthcare providers and so on. We realize that we are Christ's, and so we're on Christ's mission. But the question is, what does that look like, and how does that work out? And how far do you take that? Right. How far do you take that? Why did God send His Son to the fallen world? To make known and to demonstrate to mankind His love for them. Christ came as a Redeemer. Throughout His ministry, He was to keep prominent His mission, and that was to save sinners. God's purpose in committing to men and women, the mission that He committed to Christ, is to disentangle His followers from how much worldly policy? All. Right, disentangle His so that means His followers are entangled, caught up in spider web, stuck, right, in worldly policy. So He's committed. It's to disentangle us from that worldly policy and then give us a work that's identical to the work that Christ did. That's our object. Right? That's our object. And there's some disentanglement that must happen in that process. Right? And so we look at Jesus just as an example of one of these interactions. And of course, one that we can think of very prominently is the woman of the well, at the well. Right? That, a very, very interesting, interaction. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Here she is. She's a Samaritan woman. Kind of, not a very reputable past that she has. And she's coming to the water to draw at the well. What time of day? Midday. Yeah, midday. You don't go to the well to draw at midday. It's just, it's too hot and it's dirty and dusty and so on and so forth. Everybody comes in the morning, everybody goes in the evening. Well, unless you don't want to meet anyone. Then you go at midday. So she's there at midday, and well, she met someone. And that someone said, hey, give me a drink. It's like, and she saw him. He dressed like a Jew. He spoke like a Jew. He acted like a Jew. She's a Samaritan, so this is, you know, a big question. What's going on? How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? And oh, here is Jesus, just perfect. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Oh, he just took that conversation. He took the place where she was at and he just turned it right around. And he said, you know what? You need something else, right? I'm asking for water, but you need it too. But you need a different kind of water. Hang on. She's interested. Where do I get it? Right? He presented something to her that she's starting to feel a need for, and so she's asking for it. That's where we got to take the patience, where they're asking for it, right? And to present it in such a way. And so he presents it again. He's re-spinning it so that she sees it from a different perspective. Whoever drinks this water from this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, is that appealing? Is that a gain? Absolutely. So he's coming to her and he's presenting something that is of value, something that is a gain. Here, I've got something better for you, right? Sir, give me this water. And then she gets into another discussion and gets off track and, you know, he goes along with her for a little while and then kind of brings her back. And she says, well, I know the Messiah is coming and, well, when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And the most clearest statement that Jesus ever gave of his own position, his own nature, to that woman at the well. I'm him. Right? I'm him. I'm that Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Oh, beautiful. And so when we see that, it's just a depiction, just a description, but it's one that we can enter into with our imaginations and go, okay, well, how would that work with a patient of ours? You know, if we're interacting with somebody, how do we make them thirsty like that? Because God, he said, we are the salt of the earth. And of course, one of the functions of salt, it makes you thirsty. Why do you think they have chips and pretzels and all that kind of stuff at the bar? Because the more you eat it, the more thirsty you get, the more beer you're going to drink. Free pretzels, but the beer ain't free. Right? It makes you thirst for that. And we're told in Medical Ministry, page 37, that the Redeemer expects our physicians to make the saving of souls their last work?
First.
Third work? First work, right? The Redeemer expects our physicians to make the saving of souls their first work. If they will walk and work with God in his love and fear, they will receive leaves from the tree of life to give to the suffering. His peace will go with them, making them messengers of peace. Right. So, I'm going to ask this question, but we don't have enough time to really go through the whole thought experiment together right now. But it's something that I want you to carry that thought experiment with you later. And that is, if your primary objective of your practice, of your ministry, of your whatever you're involved in, is the salvation of souls, then how do you design that practice? And that's a question that we've, you know, several other presenters have been asking this, and I'm going to ask it too, but bring it down to the nitty-gritty. Mark Finley was mentioning the other night, you know, he was talking about the design, you know, and there's the example out there in the hallway of, you know, how do you design a waiting room? And that's one of the questions that we can ask. Another question is, who would you hire? If you had your own office and you had your own staff and so on, who would you hire if salvation was the primary focus? How would you train them? How would they interact with the staff? I mean, with the patients that are coming through. How do you set up the physical environment? What pictures do you put on the walls? What literature do you have laying around? How do you design the schedule? Do you think the schedule has anything to do with salvation? Yeah, we're going to go there. All right, so we must, success in any line, remember, demands a definite aim. And so when we consider that the salvation of souls is the primary purpose of our practices, then we must aim for that. And if we do, everything changes. Right? One of the problems is that we have accepted a false success, a definition of success that is not true success. And how do I know we have accepted it? Because I can look at our practices and see how they function, and they're not designed for salvation. Right? They're not. And so we have gone after another success, and when we aim at another success, likely we're going to get it, because, you know, we're pretty self-actuating, and, you know, we get things done and so on. So the problem is the definition, and we need to redefine what success is. But there are a lot of threats to this success. What are some of those threats? Well, one of those threats is worldly ethics. I don't know if you had this experience. I mean, I went through... Yeah, I'm not going to go there. All right. choose your battles. I was taught in my training that it can potentially be an unethical situation to bring up spiritual issues with a patient because there is a disparity in power between the physician and the patient. And so even approaching the topic of spirituality and religion and so on and so forth with a patient is actually coercion. Any of you ever heard that? I mean, that was part of my ethics training. And so on. And so we have these things that we've been taught, and so now we're afraid to approach it because... Well, it might be unethical. I might actually be, you know, involved in coercion and so on. But what are we told? Well, Medical Ministry, page 40. Our physicians need a deeper insight into the evangelistic work that God expects them to do. Oh, hang on. So if our ethics and what God expects us to do are in opposition to each other, then what do we choose? Right? What does he expect us to do? Let them remember that if they do not work for the healing of the soul as well as for the healing of the body, they are not following the example of the great medical missionary. Let them study the Word of God diligently that they may be familiar with its promises and may be able in tenderness and love to point the sinners to the great healer. It was to bring spiritual as well as physical healing to the sick that our sanitariums were established. That's the purpose for God's work. I mean, there were already hospitals, and we have testimony saying that God did not develop, you know, he didn't bring our whole system about just that we might have hospitals, right? And if they only function as hospitals, then they cease to, God ceases to see them as his own, because that's not the purpose. The purpose was for salvation. It was for salvation of souls. It was just a way of bringing that about. And that's why they were established. And so that's God's ideal for it. So the worldly ethics cannot divert us from this, or at least it should not. Then there's the threat of compartmentalization. What's that? Well, you know, I have my church life, I have my work life, I have my recreational life, I have this part and that part, and nary the two shall meet. You know, church stays at church and work stays at work and so on and so forth. And so we compartmentalize and we never let things kind of run over from one aspect to the other. But we're told in Review and Herald, May 5, 1904, paragraph 17, we're told our belief in Christ is not to be a casual belief, but a belief that enters into, how many parts of our life? Every part of our life, right? So this has got to go everywhere. If you have compartments, there needs to be a leaky spot where your belief in Christ leaks into every compartment, if there are compartments. Not that we need compartments, but it needs to get into every part of that. Now, we have the threat of worldly partnerships. Now, I'm going to step on this, but, you know, it's going to be uncomfortable for some. Sometimes we feel like we can't do the missionary work that God called us to do because our partners or our business owners or the hospital system that owns the practice or so on and so forth say, can't do it. Okay, If that's the case, are we walking in the Lord's pathway? Or are we walking in a pathway of our own choosing? Which is many times seems easier than the alternative. Because mind you, God's way always seems harder at the beginning, but ends up being easier in the long run. Whereas the ways that are not God's ways seem to be easier at the beginning and end up being harder in the long run. Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we can go through Spirit of Prophecy and we can look at a ton of quotes that look at business partnerships and other types of things like that that we are not supposed to be in, because when we get into those, other people have different perspectives, different values, and so on. And they might try to limit your ministry because they don't see the need for it. Or they might see it as something that's dangerous, and so on and so forth. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So that's something that we must consider, and we must put it in the context of our work environments too. Right? And it's hard to think of, because then we think, oh, what in the world are we going to do? Lack of time, that's another one that we look at. Isn't that a threat to salvation? Isn't it? I mean, if you have 8 minutes with a patient, you have 10 minutes with a patient, 12 minutes, 15 minutes, even if you're blessed with 20 minutes with a patient, are you inclined to open Pandora's box and get into the emotional baggage where somebody might turn into tears in front of you and then you got to mop things up? Ever been afraid of opening that box because you just didn't have time to do something about it? Well, my background is ER, and I had a really interesting night. You know, sometimes you get trends. It might be psych night, or it might be GI night, or it might be, you know, whatever. One of my shifts was tachycardia. I had somebody that was in with sinus tachycardia from dehydration. And another one that was in sinus tachycardia because they were in sepsis. And another one that was in sinus tachycardia because they had thyrotoxicosis. They were in thyroid storm. And another one that was in atrial flutter. And I had another one that was, I had 5 dysrhythmias going on, all of them tachydysrhythmias, and everyone you treat slightly differently. What, did we have a VTAC that night? Well, you might have been, right? So here we have a strip of VTAC. I mean, VFib, sorry. That person with VFib is going to die if you don't do something about it. And the reason that they're going to die is not because the heart is not beating. It's because it's beating too fast. Disorganized and too fast. It's not enough time for the chambers to open up and allow blood to get into the heart in order to cause forward movement of that heart. You get to a certain point, and the faster the heart rate goes, the less blood flow you have, the less cardiac output. And that's true physiologically, and it's also true spiritually. When your practice becomes too fast, the faster it becomes, the less effective you become spiritually. And you cannot address the spiritual issues that the individuals have because you just don't have the time. And so the enemy designs the system around payments, around people, around all sorts of, I mean, there's a lot of good things that you can look at from it, but the enemy designs the system so that it's so fast that you cannot address the spiritual issues of your patients. So the question is, do we just keep going on with it? I mean, there are really good recommendations for praying with your patients and all that kind of stuff, and I absolutely agree. Do it. Absolutely. And I started incorporating that in my practice and some in ER, and when I was doing family practice also in Trinidad and Tobago, and I was incorporating it, and I had patients that loved me and so on and so forth. And 5 years later, after I left, they were still, when are you coming back? I want you to be my doctor. Sure, it makes a difference. But I couldn't point to a single individual that I had had an interaction with in my clinic, in my office, and practice, and so on, that I had ever led to Christ. Not one. I couldn't think of one. I just didn't have time. Didn't have time. So how busy are you? And is that threat your threat too? And then, of course, there's financial considerations. We look at it and we go, oh. You realize that if I schedule things differently for a salvation context, I might have to schedule like one appointment every hour. I might only see 8 patients a day. What's that going to do to the bottom line? There's financial considerations there. And of course, we end up, you know, with a lot of educational debt and then housing debt and then vehicle debt and then living above our means debt and so on and so forth. So there are, you know, financial considerations. But I remind you, Haggai 2 and verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. It's all his. He doesn't have a problem with money. That's not his problem. And Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I mean, gold is asphalt. That's not a problem for him. His problem is not money. It's not finances. It's faith. Will we believe and will we step out in faith for the one who, for him, right? And will we do so putting ourselves in the pathway of uncertainty? So we must become salty Christians in our practice. And salty stands for one. S is schedule sufficient time. As practitioners, we must schedule sufficient time. Right? A, we need to ask heart questions, right? The things that might open Pandora's box and people might cry, those are the questions that we need to ask. L, we need to live the gospel. Right? We need to live the gospel ourselves. Because you can't give what you don't have. T, we need to treasure the promises. You got to treasure the promises because those are, it's powerful. And I'm going to get into each of these here in just a second. And then I, we need to invite them to believe. We got to invite them to believe. So S, we schedule sufficient time. A, we ask heart questions. L, we live the gospel. T, we treasure the promises. And I, we invite them to believe. So let's just dive a little bit into each of those. We don't have a lot of time to get in really in depth, but let's just go for it. So what about scheduling sufficient time? We're told in Councils on Health, page 482, it says the pressure and rush of business must not lead to a neglect of the work of soul saving. Right? The pressure and rush of business must not lead to a neglect of the work of soul saving. Must not. Question is, does it for you? Does it? If it does, it must not. And that leaves us at the precipice of change. What do we do about it? And I can tell you that I remember standing on the edge of the cliff in the dark, can't see a thing, and God saying jump. And I didn't know how far it was below and what the landing was like or anything. I didn't know what my reputation would be like. I didn't know where the finances would come from. I didn't know how my school loans would get paid off. I didn't know. I didn't know. But these things, God was convicting me with these things, and I realized that I must make a change. I can't continue doing things the way that I have. And frankly, I got to the point after a couple of years of fighting with God in this conviction that I realized that if I continued fighting with God and doing what I was doing, I was going to walk away from Him. And that the only way to stay with Him was to jump. Now, I'm not saying that's everybody else's situation. I'm just telling you my story and how conviction led. But that's where I was. The pressure and the rush of business must not lead to a neglect of the work of soul saving. It is well to minister to the physical wants of our fellow men. But if ways are not found to let the light of the gospel shine forth to those who come, how is God glorified by our work? That's the purpose. It's the object. It's got to be the aim. So we've got to aim there. We've got to aim there. So in scheduling sufficient time, ask God, how much time do I need to schedule with each patient in order to have maximum impact for eternity? Because that's really the important thing, is that maximal impact for eternity. It's got to be there. It's got to be the central aspect of our practices. Rearrange your practice with this in mind. And if you can't, well, we'll get to that next. Never mind. If you cannot do so because of colleagues or whoever owns the practice, or maybe you're mid-level and you're working with a physician or physician group and you can't just do your own thing, well, pray about where the Lord would have you practice and in what setting He would have you practice in. It may have to be that you look at developing your own practice, or changing who you're working with, or something entirely crazy, like going to a lifestyle center. I mean, that was the crazy thing the Lord led me to, right? Getting into that setting, which is what God set up for these last days, right? And be true to that purpose God has for you. That's the aim. Go for it. Be true to it. Don't give in to the thought or the idea or the temptation. It's too hard. It's not. It seemed to Israel to be too hard to be led out of Egypt. I mean, they were complaining up one side and down the other with all these plagues that were happening, especially the first three, because they were objects of it too, right? And then when they get off into the wilderness and God is freeing them, liberating them from Egypt, and they're there between the mountain, the sea, and the army. Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. And then God opened the pathway on dry land through the sea. The Egyptian army wiped out, and now they're out in the wilderness, and they haven't gone thirsty yet, but, you know, the supply's getting low, so they're complaining. And Mara didn't have good water. Oh, and then their food supplies start getting low, and they start complaining again. Are we any better than Israel? No. No. At least they complained and they went forward. Sometimes we don't complain and move forward. We just stay where we're at. Be true to the purpose God has for you. It is not too hard. God will make a way. He will make a way for everyone who steps forward in faith. A, ask those heart questions. We're told in Ministry of Healing, page 244 and 245, that sympathy and tact will often prove a greater benefit to the sick than will the most skillful treatment given in a cold and different way. When the love and sympathy that Christ manifested for the sick is combined with a physician's knowledge. Now, is a physician's knowledge important? Absolutely. Yes, yes, yes. But there must be love and sympathy that's combined with that. When that's the case, His very presence will be a blessing. Very presence will be a blessing. Oh, yes. And patients are longing for that. They're looking for that. So ask those hard questions. Ask them, what are the greatest challenges? What are the greatest stressors? What are the greatest losses that you have ever faced in your life? Right? Get down to the bottom of where they have been and walk through it with them. Right? Identify with. And if you've been through any of those things that they bring up that they've been through, it's okay to say, oh, hey, guess what? Me too. I've been there too. Right? I've been through that valley. They're like, you, Doc? You? Yeah. You struggle with anger? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you about that one. And how many years it took to get over that. You know? Yeah, identify with them. Ask them those questions. Open Pandora's box. It's okay to do that. What is your source of strength? What keeps you going on? Right? Where do they identify that they're getting help, that they're getting strength, and so on and so forth? That gives you an idea where you can get a hook to work with them. You know? Now you see what they've waded through, you see the bad stuff in life, but you also see the things that motivate them. And that gives you a lot to work with now in a partnership with them in moving forward, right? How often do you cry or feel like crying? You ever asked your patients that one? Ever asked your spouse that one? Yeah, it's a very sensitive conversation piece. And for many of your patients, if you ask that question, guess what they'll do? Cry. Because the very emotion now comes to the surface. And if they don't cry, if they laugh, you know what that is? That's a defensive mechanism. Because laughing and crying are kind of the same level of kind of emotional significance. And so if they laugh, that's a way of trying to keep themselves from crying and responding to the same kind of emotional turmoil that's going on inside. All right. So how often do you cry? How often do you feel like crying? What do you hope for in the future? Right? Is there hope that's there? And that's so vitally important because when they're going through the hell of the losses and the stressors and the challenges, there is a very thin dividing line between suicide and surrender. Between those who will, in the dark pit of their life, will give up their life and die, or give up their life and surrender and then begin to live. And the dividing line between suicide and surrender is hope. It's hope. The ones that meet that hell but still have a seed of hope are the ones who surrender and go forward. But if they don't have hope, what's there to live for? Right? So you want to know where they're at. You want to know what's going on. What gives you the greatest sense of comfort and purpose in life, right? People don't live for the sake of living. As someone wisely said, if that was the case, you could plant them in the corner. Give them food, give them water, give them sunshine, give them all that kind of stuff, and they'd be happy. Would you be happy in a jail cell with getting all of your needs met? I mean, from that standpoint? No. Because you live for the sake of purpose. And they do too. And you want to know what that is and help them to understand what that is as well. We got to ask those hard questions. Get into the lives of the patients and their hearts and what's going on. L, we need to live the gospel. Again, we are told in Councils on Health, page 351, it says, the physician who has received wisdom from above, who knows that Christ is his personal Savior because he himself has been led to the refuge, knows how to deal with the trembling, guilty, sin-sick souls who turn to him for help. You got to have a living experience yourself in the gospel, in salvation, in transformation, and so on, because you can't lead them along the way by giving them directions on the map. You can't. You have to give them eyewitness accounts along the way and say, okay, when you get to the old rickety shack over here, that's when you turn that way. And when you got to be down the pathway before you can lead them there. He can respond with assurance to the inquiry, what must I do to be saved? He can tell the story of the Redeemer's love. He can speak from experience of the power of repentance and faith. As he stands by the bedside of the sufferer, striving to speak words that will bring him help and comfort, the Lord works with him and through him. We must have a living example, a living experience in our own lives of that surrender, of that transformation, of the new life in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? So in living the gospel, we need to remember, you cannot give what you do not have. It is impossible for any creature in this world and in all of God's creation to give what they don't have. It's foundational, fundamental. So if you only have a knowledge of God and you don't have an experience that has transformed your life and saved you from sin and self and so on and so forth, then all you can lead them to is the same knowledge without the transformation. And like Jesus said of the Pharisees who go all the way around the world to win a single convert and make him twice the son of hell as you are, that's what we do. If we don't have the experience, because we can only give what we have. We must have that experience ourselves. We must. So that experience in the gospel ourselves is necessary in order to lead others in that same living experience themselves. And so in order to do so, we must spend quality time in quantity. Quality time never comes without quantity. Got to have quantity, right? People, we're all about quality time, right? Quality this, quality that, quality the other thing, and so on and so forth. It's just an excuse, just language and whatever, and it's an excuse for being busy and not taking the time to do whatever. Oh, yeah, I have quality time with it. Okay, yeah. You have quality time with your children. Really? Ask them? What is quality time with your children? It's quantity time with your children. That's quality. And it's the same thing in your relationship with God as well. Quality time is in quantity. And so we spend time with him, taking that love that we need, that we might give that love away to others. And we do so in prayer. We do so in reading the word. We do so in contemplating the life of Christ and so on and so forth. But that takes time. And self gets in the way. And we trip over self a lot of that time in that process. But we got to spend time with Jesus, come close to him and draw close to him. Because in doing so, he changes us. He changes our very hearts, our very desires. Why is it that we're petitioned to ask and to keep asking and to be like that persistent neighbor knocking on the door at midnight, or the woman seeking for justice from the unjust judge? Why are we to persist? Because persistence changes us. Changes us. It doesn't change God. God's very interested in giving us the answer. But it changes us in a way that we need to be changed. And we will only really advocate that which we do. The research has shown that very clearly. If you exercise, you will advocate exercise to your patients. If you eat well, you will advocate a healthy diet to your patients. If you're not doing those things, you're not going to advocate it. And if you are not spending significant quality time and quantity with the Lord, you're not going to advocate that to your patients either. You can only give what you have. We need to treasure the promises. Treasure the promises. This comes from Ministry of Healing, page 121 and 122. It says, a physician has precious opportunities for directing his patients to the promises of God's word. He is to bring from the treasure house things new and old. Now, of course, Solomon told us there's nothing new under the sun, but it might be presented in a new way. It's old information, but it's presented in a new way. But if it's going to be presented in a new way, it must come to you in a new way. So you've got to spend time with it. You've got to spend time thinking about it. You've got to allow the Holy Spirit to work on your mind as you cooperate with the Spirit so that he might bring it to you in a different package so that you can give that different package to your patients, right? Speaking here and there the words of comfort and instruction that are longed for. Let the physician make his mind a storehouse of fresh thoughts. Let him study the word of God diligently that he may be familiar with its promises. Let him learn to repeat the comforting words that Christ spoke during his earthly ministry when giving his lessons in healing the sick. He should talk of the works of healing wrought by Christ. Oh, they're beautiful. They really are. They're wonderful. And hardly one of them was the same. Jesus mixed it up all over the place. One time he spat in some guy's face, on the ground, then put it on his face, and another time, he touches them, and another time he speaks to them, and another time he doesn't even speak to them, doesn't even go there. Just, you believe, okay, it's done for you, and so on. But it's beautiful. Talk of his healing wrought by Christ and his tenderness and love. Never should he neglect to direct the minds of his patients to Christ, the chief physician. How many times?
Never.
That means not a single patient gets through. mind you, right? Never means not a single patient gets through without directing their minds to the chief physician. Now, some might not be willing to go there. That's okay. They have the right to not go there, right? And it's not like you push it down their throat and force them and do any of that kind of stuff. No, it's not about pushing. It's about being salty. It's about presenting things in such a way that they long for it, right? They realize their need of it, and they ask for it. The same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his word. It was by his word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his word, he stilled the sea and raised the dead. And the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God as he had spoken to all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. The scriptures are to be received, and I love this. I really love this section. The scriptures are to be received as God's word to us, not written merely, but spoken. What if you had Jesus standing in front of you and he said, be healed? How would faith take hold of that word? That's exactly as we can take hold of that word when we read in his word, be healed. Right? Because he's not just speaking to them, he's speaking to us. When the afflicted ones came to Christ, he beheld not only those who asked for help, but all throughout the ages who should come to him in like need and with like faith. When he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. When he said to the woman of Capernaum, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. He spoke to other afflicted, sin-burdened ones who should seek his help. So with all the promises of God's word. How many of the promises?
All of them.
All of them. In them he is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to his voice. Oh, it's beautiful. Don't you like it? Anybody here not like it? I like it. It's beautiful. It is in these promises that Christ communicates to us his grace and power. They are leaves from the tree, which is for the healing of the nations. Received, assimilated, they are to be the strength of the character, the inspiration and sustenance of the life. Nothing else. I'm sorry, surgery doesn't come close. Chemotherapy doesn't come close. Medication doesn't come close. Herbs don't come close. Hydrotherapy does not come close. Diet and exercise do not come close to the promises of God's word. Nothing else can have such healing power. Nothing else. Nothing besides can impart the courage and faith which give vital energy to the whole being. Oh, beautiful. So we treasure those promises. If they are feeling unloved, there's Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. If they're dealing with fear, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If they're dealing with failure, Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If they're dealing with guilt, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much?
All
unrighteousness. And if they're feeling abandoned, Hebrews 13:5 tells us, and it tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's right. And if they're bitter and they're dealing with that, Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Maybe they're having trouble overcoming temptation. Well, we're told 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. That's right. You don't have to give in. Christ is there to give you the strength. Maybe they're looking for victory, and Jude 24 tells them that he will keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. And they're looking for salvation. Well, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Praise God. There are promises for every situation that they face. Learn the promises. Know the promises. May they be a part of you so that they can just flow out to them. And if you just start with one, that's okay. That one will become your mantra. And then you'll have, you know, and then you'll pick up a second one. And then you'll pick up a third one. And then you'll pick up a fourth one. And then eventually you realize you got a whole bunch of them. Because you start recognizing more issues that people are coming with and more promises that directly speak to those issues. Take up that word of God and use it in your practice. Then finally, I invite them to believe. The physician can do a noble work if he is connected with the great physician. To the relatives of the sick, though, whose hearts are full of sympathy for the sufferer, he may find opportunity to speak the words of life. And he can soothe and uplift the mind of the sufferer by leading him to look to the one who can save to the uttermost all who come to him for salvation. When the Spirit of God works on the mind of the afflicted one, leading him to inquire for truth, let the physician work for the precious soul as Christ would work for it. Point him to Jesus as the sin-pardoning Savior. Right? Angels of God will impress the mind. You aren't working alone. You're never working alone. God's always working with you. He's sending the angels. He's sending the Holy Spirit. He's working along with you. No patient that comes to your practice comes to your practice by accident. They didn't just slip into your office. Whoa! Oh! Ended up here. If God allowed them, there's a purpose for him allowing them to come. Even if the enemy might have sent them as an emissary. But you know, the enemy sent the demoniacs to Jesus. And it turned out really well. Right? And it can for us too. We just have to realize that. We've got to recognize it. We need to go there and do that. So when you help them see that God is the source of all that they need, then help them to exercise faith by putting their trust in God that they may personally accept or take what he's freely offering for it from them. Right? Do they need love? Absolutely. Can they produce love? No, that's why they need it. So that there has to be a source of love, and it's not others, because they need it too. Right? So there's got to be a source, and that's God. And God is exactly the love that you need. Because if he wasn't, then we'd all be dead. Even by natural selection. Invite them to put their trust and hope in Christ as the only solution to their greatest needs. Right? We've got to make them thirsty for God. Thirsty for him, because we need to present him in such a way that they see that he's the love that they need. Right? That he is. To do this, you must have done so yourself, remember. You've got to live that yourself. As the woman talked with Jesus, she was impressed with his words, and as the past of her life had been spread out before her, she had been made sensible of her great want. She realized her soul thirst, which the waters of the well of Sychar could never satisfy. Nothing that had hitherto come in contact with her had so awakened her to a higher need. Jesus had convinced her that he read the secrets of her life, yet she felt that he was her friend, pitying and loving her. While the very purity of his presence condemned her sin, he had spoken no word of denunciation, but had told her of his grace that could renew the soul. She began to have some conviction of his character. The question arose in her mind, might not this be the long-looked-for Messiah? She said to him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus answered, I that speak unto thee am he. Such thirst, now to be quenched. So let us be salty practitioners. S, scheduling sufficient time. A, asking heart questions. L, living the gospel. T, treasuring the promises. I, inviting them to believe that their thirst may be quenched in the water of life, Jesus Christ. The physician who understands the responsibility and accountability of his position will feel the necessity of Christ's presence with him in his work for those for whom such a sacrifice has been made. He will subordinate everything to the higher interests which concern the life that may be saved unto the life eternal. He will do all in his power to save both the body and the soul, and he will try to do this very work that Christ would do were he in his place. The physician who loves Christ and the souls for whom Christ died will seek earnestly to bring into the sick room a leaf from the tree of life. He will try to break the bread of life to the sufferer. Notwithstanding the obstacles and difficulties to be met, this is the solemn, sacred work of the medical profession. This, my friends, is our calling. And each is left with the question of whether they will follow Christ in his work or not. Whether we will continue on the pathway of seemingly least resistance, or whether we will swim against the flow, whether we will follow him in developing a practice that will make patients thirst for the gospel, that will maximize salvation for souls. This is our object and our purpose. And if you are looking for more analogies, stories, things that you can use, concepts that you can use with your patients to help them to see the love of God and so on and so forth. There's tons of resources. We can go through Spirit of Prophecy and so on and so forth. There's another resource available, kind of a shameless plug for the book, The Law of Life. Healing from Disease, Depression, and Damaged Relationships. It's available on Amazon and so on, but it has a lot of principles that you can use in that process. A lot of stories, a lot of illustrations and so on that patients can hook onto. And I tell you, before I went to the Lifestyle Center, before I had time with patients and so on and so forth, I didn't lead a single individual to Christ that I know of. There might be individuals that are in heaven because of influence and so on and so forth, but that I know of, that I led to Christ. Now, it's frequent. It's frequent in my office that I have somebody surrendering their heart to Christ, that they're giving up their sins, that they're choosing to believe, that they see a God of love and so on and so forth, and that's what he wants. And it's beautiful. And I will never go back to the old practice. I won't. I can't. Because I found a better land. And I pray that as you follow God in your own practice, in your own way, and so on and so forth, you might find that better land that you'll look at and you'll say, I'll never go back either. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who loves us so much. And Lord, as we consider these things, as we prayerfully consider them, as we sit back and look at our practices and what we are doing and what we should be doing and what you would have us to do, as we think of that aim for the salvation of souls and how we might participate in that most important thing and design our practices around it. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us. We know that you lead gently, not too fast, not too slow, that you take things at a good pace, and you don't drive us along. You are the great shepherd that leads the sheep, not drives them, and sometimes you just carry them. And Lord, thank you for being that great shepherd. Be that great shepherd in our lives, that we might be good under-shepherds in the lives of our patients, and that we might have that aim of salvation for souls, and that we might be salty practitioners, helping others thirst for Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.